Did you see what I did last service? Watch out, the second service here. No, just kidding. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Didn't work out to take the whole chapter, and it's actually going to take a couple different parts of chapter 6, but we're going to be talking about contentment. I'm going to read, as you're turning to 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to read out of Matthew 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Then he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You would kind of expect Jesus at that point to be able to say the opposite: where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. But as somebody explained this aspect, it's like an arrow. And at the point of the arrow is the treasure, and the feathers of the arrow is your heart. And that whichever way your treasures go, that's where your heart is going to be. Whatever that point sticks in, there's your heart right in behind that. If you stand on a tall building and drop an arrow backwards, feathers first, it immediately will flip around, because this is the dynamic that always takes place. It is a promise that's always there, and so we can take a look at our possessions, we can take a look at our wealth, we can take a look at all of our treasures and see that's in fact where our heart is. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we take an assessment of our lives and we talk about wealth and riches and contentment, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and where we're at. Lord, we realize very quickly you're not in any way against riches. Matter of fact, you have blessed us with wealth. Especially as we look at the rest of the world, we truly are a rich and blessed people. But Lord, we pray that as we look at it, we want to have checked the motives of our hearts. We want to analyze where our treasures truly are, if they're here only on earth or if we have our treasures up in heaven also. And so we pray, Lord, for as we're challenged, Lord, that you would stir us up, you'd speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This was an anonymous author, and they wrote, "How foolishly I've employed myself. In what delirium has my life been passed? How I've wasted my life while the sun in its race and the stars in their courses have lent their beams, perhaps only to light me to perdition. I have pursued shadows and entertained myself with dreams. I have been treasuring up dust and sporting myself with the wind. I might have grazed with beasts of the fields or sung with the birds of the woods to much better purposes than any for which I have lived." What a sad state for someone getting to their end of their life and looking at that and realizing that they would have had a better investment with, you know, just simply doing what the animals do as far as singing their praises to the Lord. If they're a bird, simply designed what they're doing what they're designed to do. What a sad way to wrap up life, missing completely Jesus Christ and his purpose for you. Well, there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is, again, Paul is wrapping up now this letter to Pastor Timothy there at the Church of Ephesus. A whole lot of practical good advice in the end here. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, he's going to deal with slaves and masters, and though we don't have that in our day and age, or at least here in our culture, we definitely have employees and employers, and we can put these same basic principles to that, but let's look at it. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, and so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Let's take us back to that first century AD. We're in the Roman Empire there, and we find out that there's 60 million slaves. Half of the population is in slavery. Now, this wasn't racial slavery. This was more oftentimes economic slavery, or oftentimes as they had conquered somebody. And so you became a slave because of war or because of poverty in that day and age. And so it was economic rather than racially motivated. It was a very effective system, though, for Rome. That's how they were able to prosper and achieve economic and political and military might, because of the slavery in the kingdom there. But though it was an effective system for Rome, it was also a very corrupt system because, of course, any time that you make a human a slave, they become, or they're treated then as mere property to be used or even abused. But as Paul is writing to Timothy, and this being an issue of the day with slavery and him giving, well, some of the slaves are getting saved now, how do they respond to this? Okay, now they're saved, what do? Do they automatically stop serving their masters, stop submitting, strike back, or in fact maybe take up arms against the empire? What is Paul's recommendation for them? Well, we see it has nothing to do with rebellion at all, but instead submission. And it seems like all the way through the New Testament, though we would see slavery as something as being bad, it doesn't jump immediately on board and say, these are your rights, you are equal, and jump into that. Instead, it takes whatever situation that you find yourselves in, let's, instead of looking at rights, let's look at your responsibilities in this matter. The answer is not in rebellion, but in submission. Didn't emphasize individual rights, but individual responsibilities. That's a good thing to learn in many different situations. We see it in a marriage situations. If you get in a spat, in a tiff with one another, if you stand upon your rights, you'll lose every time, guaranteed. But that's usually what we get in fights about. I deserve better than this, and you're standing up for your rights rather than looking at your role and your responsibility and your leadership, whatever that is, and that's what we're best to follow after. What is my role and what is my responsibility in this rather than standing upon our rights? Paul's chief concern here is the glory of God. That whatever situation you find yourself, whether a slave or a master, that, well, you both have things to work on. He shows that there's, in fact, different statuses. We'll always be in different aspects of status, but he demands a change for both on either side and deals with their hearts. And so, though we no longer have slavery, we sure have to deal with authority, and we don't like somebody being an authority over us. Submitting to authority is difficult. Rebellion is much more fun and adventurous. We are a country born out of revolution, independent thinking, and living. As soon as we don't like working for somebody, we start getting that into it. Hey, I'm going to start my own business. That's right. Set my own hours. And not that that's a bad thing in any way, but that's more natural and normal for us rather than to submit to somebody in authority over us. And yet we're all faced with that. I don't care what position you are, where you're at, you are under someone's authority. And it's difficult working for someone, especially when you don't respect them. Now, there is, in fact, a time to resist authority, but that's not what Paul is dealing with here. You'll have to run back to Acts or a couple other spots where there is a time to place the flag in the ground and be able to say, I must obey God rather than man. But those seem to be few and far between in Scripture. No, the flag that needs to be in the ground is submission to the authority that is over you. How can I honor them? Now, verse 1 deals with if you work for a non-Christian. And verse 2 deals with if you work for a Christian. How do I handle myself in either situation? Well, with the first one, working for an unbeliever, treat them with respect. Work hard for them. Do your assignment. Be honest. Paul says a slave's attitude and the quality of his or her work will preserve a good reputation for Christianity. Do you work for an unbeliever? How do they treat you? Some unbelieving bosses are people of integrity. Others have pretty bad tempers or play favorites. Some don't like Christians at all and maybe are specifically picking on you or giving you a hard time in your workplace. Basically, Paul says, regardless of their attitude, honor them by doing your best job while he has you there. Now, oftentimes we'll comfort ourselves by saying, well, it must be because he's going to save my pagan boss. Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe it's different, you know, rough edges that he's wanting to simply file off of you, and so he's going to keep you there until you learn each and every one of those lessons. Christian employees, we need to remember a number of things. Work is not a venue for in-your-face evangelism. Oh, take every opportunity that you can at the right times to share your faith and show your faith for sure. But again, they didn't hire you to be the staff evangelist at your job, I'm sure. But as Chuck Swindoll said, he said, keep your spiritual fire stoked. And so it'll continue to burn even in the coldest working environment. Keep your spiritual fire stoked. Now, verse 2, what if your boss is a Christian? Don't disrespect them. Don't all of a sudden pull the equality card. Hey, we're equal in Christ here, and start sloughing off your work, and don't think your boss should treat you differently because you're a Christian. And I'd say to the bosses, model the behavior that you expect from them, and please, don't promote a lazy Christian in your company just because they're a Christian. When you have a whole lot of other harder working employees that are there, what are they going to think in seeing that partiality? Oh, we need to be careful in the either dynamic of being the boss or being the employee of how we handle ourselves at work. But immediately, as with most of the counsel that Paul gives, it's not cut and run. It's, well, there's the position you're in. It's not how to get out of it. It's how to remain in it where God is glorified and ultimately you'll be blessed. He says at the end of verse 2, teach and exhort these things. Teach and exhort these things. Remember that these things are God's things. He's recorded them for us specifically. So it's a reminder to us that as we're doing this and as we're working for bosses, that we're reminded that our whole work ethic comes from, as Christians, the Word of God and what God has laid down, that we would be the best employees they have working for them. We also see here personal integrity must accompany doctrinal integrity. He's been talking a lot in this chapter about specifically against those false teachers and for good doctrine, but it's more than just the doctrinal integrity. He wants us here to have personal integrity. So you can spend hours looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and learning about how to love, but it doesn't help anything unless we're showing that love. And if we truly submit to God's word, it's going to show up in the way we live and the way we work. People are going to recognize that and see that. Well, let's end this section with a few questions here. Number one, in what sphere of life do you have the most difficulty with someone in authority over you? Where do you find the most difficulty right now? Is it at work? Is it at church? Is it at home? Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's with civil authorities. Where do you find the hardest time dealing with someone in authority over you? The second part of that question will be, so what will be your remedy? Will you change your attitude or your work habits? Will you talk to your supervisor? Will you share your concerns? Will you speak the truth in love? We can be an outstanding witness in our work environments, and God can use us in wonderful ways as He wants to. It's especially great when somebody comes up and asks you, okay, so what's different about you? To me, that is the best form of evangelism. That doesn't, you know, again, discount the aspect of, yes, we should verbalize that when we have those opportunities. But when somebody sees something unique and something special and something different, then you know that you're doing the right thing. And so I would say that's what we need to keep up. Let's move on to verse 3 through 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is, this is speaking of those false teachers that would come in and teach something different, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Useless wranglings, or this constant friction, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. We see this grouping have a pretty inflated opinion of themselves. And he says, you know nothing. You think you know it all, but you know nothing. Listen to the list out of J.B. Phillips' translations where he puts it into kind of the common language. I'll read verse 4 and 5. He is a conceited idiot. His mind is a morbid jumble of disputation and argument, things which lead to nothing but jealousy, quarreling, and insults, and malicious innuendos, continually wrangling, in fact, among men of warped minds who have lost their real hold on the truth, but hope to make some profit out of the Christian religion. Well, there's a lot of people doing this, and maybe you've met people like this. And having discussions with them, they don't want to talk about truth, and they don't want to talk about godliness. They simply want to be right. They want to cause divisions. They're seeking to, stamp what they believe, and they're not going after truth. And you can usually recognize that pretty often in a conversation. And I remember in times past, I so enjoyed those conversations where this was fun. Now it's me against you, and it's my wit against yours, and it's, and you're going toe-to-toe, and it was fruitless every single time. I have never debated anyone into the kingdom. It's failed every single time. And so you see it kind of going that route, and you realize their ears aren't open to the truth. I'll just kind of graciously back out and not go there. You see Jesus doing the exact same thing. That aspect of not throwing pearls before swine. He never, as somebody said, he doesn't shove the dove. He doesn't shove, himself down just down somebody's throat in that way. You throw out the offer. You throw out the questions. You throw out this. But you can't push it. And it just never works that way. He says in verse 5 and 6, he uses the word gain. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, in one sense, it is. Of course, godliness is going to be a gain to your life, but not in the way that he means it here. As we've seen, too many people merchandise religion to make money off the whole thing. And that's what he's saying. That's not good. No, the gain that's good is in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. There's the gain, and there's how it's found, both with godliness and contentment. Both of those together is where you're going to find great, great spiritual gain. Genuine Christian faith brings great gain when it's coupled with this contentment. Well, we need to talk about then this contentment, and really that's what I've entitled this, and our focus is in this part of the chapter that we're looking at of contentment. Sometimes in defining it, the best thing to do is say what it, first of all, isn't. I mean, how do you picture contentment or one who is content? What's the picture that comes to your mind? Well, it's not laziness or selfishness. It's not a complacency. As one said, it's not Winnie the Pooh and the 100-acre wood after polishing off a whole jar of honey and then plops himself down against a tree for a sticky, satisfying nap. That might sound like contentment, but not the biblical contentment that we're talking about here. So what is it? Well, here's a good summed up in a sentence. It's an attitude of mind, independent of externals and dependent only on God. Did you hear that? Independent of externals. Any of the circumstances that are around me in my life just don't matter to Mr. Contentment. Mr. Contentment doesn't matter with what things are going good or bad on the outside. That doesn't matter at all. There's only one thing that holds me to that contentment and doesn't allow me to waver, and that is dependence upon God and only upon God. Not on my things, not on my possessions, not on my wealth. That's a good definition for it. It's an attitude of mind, independent of externals and dependent only on God. Godliness with contentment is independent of one's bank book or possessions. It's recognizing the sufficiency of what we have. Paul said it this way and summed it up so beautifully in Philippians 4, in 11 through 13. I've learned, whatever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, and to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, he saw it. It's all that kind of sums it all up in that aspect is his contentment stayed upon his God. There's what held him to his contentness. And when God took him through the very poor days and the days of blessing and all of those, and you know what? It's a lot easier when we're completely being abased. We don't have anything except God. Everything's stripped away. That's all we got. And so, of course, we cry out to him. It's much easier at that time. And then all of a sudden, we start stacking up the possessions, doing well at work, advancing, going up that ladder at work. And all of a sudden, we have more than we need. And it continues to climb that way. And that is the harder position to be in. So when he says, I learned how to be a base, but have you learned how to abound? That's the harder of the two. What's our goal then? Well, to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. There's where your contentment's going to come from. And as we start talking about wealth and finances and our stuff in a minute, this is the basis right here. Jesus is our only source of real contentment. Something else that comes immediately alongside of that, though, is to have a healthy detachment from material things. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or I shall not be in want, or I shall not lack. Why? Because he's your shepherd. The shepherd's going to care for the sheep. He's going to take care of every one of their basic needs, guarantee. Why? Because he loves his sheep. He's going to care for his sheep. He's not a hireling. He's a shepherd. He's going to do the same for us. See, if a person's content, you're not always going to hear him saying, you know, someday I'm going to be somebody. You don't hear him say, someday I'm going to make such and such dollar amount a year. I'm going to be in the six figures. That's right. Someday I'm going to, and whether it's a power position or a money or be a millionaire or whatever it is, they stop saying the someday's I'll fill in the blank. If a person's content, they won't be eaten up with envy over someone else's achievements or somebody else's ministry's growth that's growing more than yours. Being able to rejoice with those that rejoice. If a person's content, they are truly grateful for what they have. Did you know that a thankless person makes a bad Christian? A thankless person makes a very poor Christian. It's contentment. Alexander the Great met Diogenes the philosopher. Diogenes was sunning himself, and he was a very poor philosopher, purposefully poor. He's very just the basic, simple things of life. And we have Alexander the Great, the ruler of the world at the time. There's Diogenes laying out in the sun. Copper tone sitting there, I'm sure. And there he is as he's laying out. Alexander the Great walks up and he says, I am Alexander the Great. So this is their first meeting. Diogenes says, I am Diogenes the Cynic. Alexander looked at him and said, how may I serve you? He says to Diogenes. And he said this line, you can step out of my sunlight. Their conversation continues, but it says, and it's reported, that when Alexander the Great walked away, he says, if I was not Alexander, I would want to be Diogenes. He walked away from his conversation from this man that has very little. Here he is, ruler of the world, talking to a man that basically has nothing and was completely content. The ruler of the world coming up basically saying, how can I serve you? What can I get for you? You don't have anything that I have that I want. He was completely content in that. That was amazing to him. Let's go on to verse 7 and 8. Now look at contentment and possessions. We looked at contentment with godliness, and now we'll look at contentment and possessions in verse 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. There's our content word one more time. If our contentment lies in wealth or our earthly possessions, we're in for a big disappointment. Because we came into this world carrying nothing, wearing nothing, and owning nothing. As Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return, in Job chapter 1, verse 21. Over in Psalm 49, the sons of Korah said, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. One more, as Solomon added, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Oh, you've heard them all. You never see a hearse with a trailer hitch. Never see a shroud with pockets, or souls can't tote luggage. Or I love the one about the one guy who was allowed to bring whatever he wanted to heaven. So he stuffed his pockets full of gold. And he shows up in heaven with the gold, and the angels are going, so what'd you bring? And he shows them all of this gold, and he says, what'd you bring asphalt for? It's just the streets of gold. What could you bring? Okay, you get to bring something. What are you going to bring? What are you going to come show off that you got? It's just like, it's funny. No, you're not going to take anything. Naked in, naked out. That's it. So it goes back to verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks a lot about this from what I read in verse 19, 20, and 21. But all the way to the end of the chapter there, and I'll just read the last few verses there in Matthew 6, starting in verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Did you hear that? He knows that. It's no surprise. Oh, Brian, you need to eat today, huh? He's never going to forget that. Eat, drink, clothing. He knows those things. For after all these things the Gentile seeks, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's a radical promise by God. You seek me first, I'll take care of all the rest for you. All of your needs, I'll take care of them. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Such incredible wisdom that is given there in Matthew 6. If you haven't read the whole chapter, read it and catch the whole thing in context. But, man, there it is, with the contentment and our possessions. Contentment and riches in verse 9 and 10. Let's look at those. But those who desire to be rich, notice that they have this strong desire to be rich, fall into the temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Note first, he's not speaking to rich people. We're going to catch them in a minute in 17 through 19. He's talking to those desiring to be rich, and that all-consuming, you know, aspect of life. That's what he's dealing with. And folks, we need to hear the warnings here, because on the road to riches, there's no signs along the way that says, warning, you might be going too far, might be too much. You might be spending too much time away from your little kids at home. Maybe you shouldn't have that fourth job. You know, and all those things, staying away, spending this much money on your hobbies and away from your wife and kids, and maybe that might not be the best thing. No, there's none of those signs on that road to riches. We find the signs right here, and he's saying, watch out. It's temptation. It's going to be a lure, like if you're fishing, throwing out that lure. It's going to be as those fish almost can't strike at it when they see that flash of silver or gold. And same with us. We see the flash of silver and gold and go after it and dart after it like that fish oftentimes also. Listen to Proverbs 15:27. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. And we've seen houses troubled because of that very specific thing. Listen to this household. I quote, happiness is not based on money, and the greatest proof of that is our family. That was by Christina Onassis. He's saying, you want to see that it doesn't answer questions, that it isn't all about money? We got the money. Look at my family, is what Christina is saying there. And I think of what Solomon says back in Ecclesiastes 5 and 10 through 12. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. You need to get more servants into your household, and they're just going to eat up your profits anyways. And so then what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? See them with their eyes. And he says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. He's worried about everything else. You remember the old, eight to five, 9 to 5 job where you go in and you just did your job, you did it your best, and you went home and able to sleep well at night. And then you start your own company and you do that and you're constantly just thinking of employee matters and difficulties and problems and where you're going to get this money to pay off this and everything else. And all of a sudden you're spun and sometimes lose a little sleep. That's what Solomon says. Here's a heart-searching question. How much would you be worth if you lost all of your money? How much would you be worth if you lost all of your money? Now again, in verse 10, and you've heard it many times through, money itself is not the problem. It's the attitude behind it, or the attitude towards it. Money is amoral. It's neither good nor bad. It's not what we have, it's what has us is the issue. Everything you own is either an idol or a tool. Seneca, the Roman statesman, said, money has never yet made anyone rich. And what a great reminder that is to us. Money has never made anyone rich. Let's jump all the way down to verse 17 through 19. See, we're going to skip 11 through 16. There are so many, if you just underline all the verbs in this, we're going to talk about flee, pursue, fight, lay hold, keep, guard, avoid. Just all of these great things, but we're going to wait till next week for that. So we're going to jump down to 17 through 19, where he's still sticking with the same theme here, and we'll wrap up with this section here on contentment in our character. It kind of answers the question, okay, so what if you're already rich? How do I view my wealth? So it says in 17, command or instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, and ready to give, and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation, for the time to come, and that they may lay hold on eternal life. A rich person might be tempted to be arrogant and maybe look down their nose at the poor, or to make their wealth their hope, their hope for their one's life. And he's saying, no, don't make that your hope. Make Jesus your hope. And don't become arrogant or proud because I have blessed you, is what God's saying to the rich. I'd remembered an email that somebody that had showed me. So, Shelton, if we can pull that up. We're just going to fly through some of the pictures, and I'm going to give you a little background on this, and I'll tell you why afterwards. This is the octopus. It is the world's largest yacht. It was made a few years ago. Stretches 414 feet, football field, of course, being only 300. Costs over $200 million. It costs a tenth of that every year, $20 million, for its upkeep. Crew, full-time, 60 people around the year. Has two heliports, seven tenders, which are the small boats that they have aboard. One of them is 60 feet long. It has, this is my favorite, a 10-man submarine. Eight people can actually go down and do it for, I think it's 2 weeks. It has a remote control vehicle for crawling the ocean floor. I love it. I was thinking about getting me one. Forget the building project. We're going for this baby right here. Just kidding. This is owned by Paul Allen. He was the designer of this. He's the internet entrepreneur. He's worth about $20 billion. Third richest man in America, seventh wealthiest man in the world. Now, as you're looking at that, I simply say, so what's your reaction to it? I imagine a lot of things kind of going through your mind. A, wish I had one. B, why would he make something so large? Did he need that? A lot of different things start flowing through your mind with that. They got little sides that open up, and if you're out on the motor toys, you can come up to a full-scale bar as you pull right into the thing. It's there it is right there. Pretty good little spa there in case you like a little spa. Okay, that's good enough, Shelton. You know, riches are definitely, it's relative. If you're a 20-billionaire, you know, or just wherever we're at, we all have to deal with that. Somebody once said, do you really need a second pair of pants? Many places in the world that I've been, they don't have a second pair of pants. And the one pair that they have didn't look too good. Do you really need a second pair of pants? See, when you deal with wealth and you deal with riches, it's a very difficult thing to look at. It's easy for us to look at somebody else and say, they're too wealthy, or that's too much, or they ought to give more away. But it seems just to be kind of relative. They buy the bigger house. They have the big payments. They have the big toys. They have the other things that way. He's a pretty incredible, I don't know much about Paul Allen, but you go to his website, and he's definitely a philanthropist and is helping out and definitely giving away a lot of his money. What's right when it comes to riches? Well, here's something interesting that maybe you don't hear oftentimes in the Bible about riches in verse 17 there. God truly wants you to enjoy them. Did you see that? God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. No, so why is it that we oftentimes feel so guilty if we have the second pair of pants? Why is it, maybe in looking out at the rest of the world, see, these are hard things where I can't dictate to you, I can't say, and Paul isn't going to say, it becomes a thing all through your life with between you and your God. It'll be something to always be asking in that question, do I have enough? Should I be giving more out? And asking all of those good questions there. But he sums it up. And what's the best way of looking at this? Well, we talked about he wants you to enjoy the gifts that he's given you. He also wants you to use these gifts for the good of others. See, God didn't bless you with them just for your sake, but for others' sakes also. Not just your family, to be able to give. You can also display his character and how you handle your money. That they would see you with a giving heart, they're going to see God has a giving heart. See? And so just even in all of your wealth, you might be very, very wealthy. But in the midst of that, just the way you handle your finances, the way you have a giving heart when those needs arise in different individuals' lives or people's lives or ministries' lives, they're able to help out. He says in verse 18, right after he said enjoy him in 17, he also says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Enjoy them. I've blessed you with them, God says. But let others enjoy them also. Ready to give, willing to share. Saying the same thing? No. The first part, ready to give, is that aspect. He demands a liberal sharing of your wealth. But the second part of that, willing to share, must spring up from internal generosity. Okay? The outward act, but also the internal that motivates it there. And so we see ready to give, but also willing to share, speaking to the heart. Here's a heart test on how you're doing with your finances. Ready? What's your first thought when a windfall blows your way? What can I get or what can I give? I was busted on this recently. We had some money that's looking like it's going to be coming in. Oh, not a big amount in any way, but immediately it's, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, we're going to buy that. Of course, Kelly is, no way, we're going to pay off this, we're going to, you know, this bill, and we're looking at it and deciding those things. But does it automatically come to our mind when all of a sudden we step into some money we didn't expect? Oh, Lord, how much of it would you like me to give? Rather than, what can I get? Busted. There's more contentment in helping rather than hoarding. There's more contentment in releasing rather than in keeping. It is more blessed to give than to receive, said Jesus, and he ought to know because he gave everything. Oh, it's not quoted back in the Gospels, but they couldn't quote everything that he said in the Gospels. John wraps up his Gospel at the end by saying, if all the books in the world were put together, it still would not consume all that Jesus, we couldn't write down everything that he had said. Doesn't that fascinate you on what else we're going to learn when we get up in heaven? And just to be able to hear of more stories and the different things and about him and knowing him better, it's going to be fantastic. But though it wasn't recorded back in the Gospels, we have it in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35 that Jesus did say it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And truly, doesn't that sum up his whole life? He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to see what he can get from humanity, but what he could give to humanity. It was all about giving everything, even his very life. Yeah, he ought to know. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Twofold outcome is what? Well, in verse 19 there, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that's eternity, that they may lay hold on eternal life, meaning lay hold of it now. That's the now. So the giver lays up eternal treasure for the coming age, but also the giver lays hold of eternal life right here and now, starting to get to experience what heaven's all about, that aspect of contentment and not being controlled by any aspect of possessions or things. And so we wrap up with looking at contentment isn't found in a place. Contentment is only found in a person. As we talk about contentment this morning, as you're sitting there, maybe you find yourself as a very discontent person, very much struggling at the job that you're in, the family that you're in, maybe a marriage that you're in, the children that you have. Whatever it is, discontentment in that way, I hope that you'll start asking yourself some very important, very serious questions. But let me guarantee, he can change and shift any of those circumstances, make you the most wealthy, throw one of these yachts in your backyard. That isn't going to be it. It's not a place. It's not a possession. It's all about a person. And there's where we can find our contentment in him. We need to trust in the living God. I'll wrap up with this story. Since all-night talker Larry King had heart surgery, he had received letters and gifts, but no letter had affected him as much as the one he received on Monday, December 31st, with a Bible with the following message. Dear Larry, I'm so glad to hear that everything went well with your surgery. I want you to know that God was watching over you every minute. And even though I know you question that, I also know that one day it will be revealed to you. My prayer is that you remain open and God will touch your life as he has mine. Once I was a disbeliever. When I could not fill my life with basketball, I would simply substitute sex, liquid drugs, or material things to feed my internal shell-like appearance. It was never satisfied. I finally realized after 40 years that Jesus Christ is in me. He will reveal his truth to you, Larry, because he lives. It was signed by Pete Maravich on Tuesday. Maravich, the former college basketball and NBA luminary, died. This was taken from the Toledo Blade, the night before he died. Realized towards the very end of his life, it wasn't about the fame, it wasn't about the stuff, it wasn't about the money. It was all about Jesus Christ. And then sharing that gift that he had learned with a friend named Larry King. Let's pray. Father, we recognize it's all about our relationship with you. And there we find our anxieties stripped away. There is where we can find our contentment. Fully realizing, Lord, even today, as we seek first you and your kingdom, Lord, you're going to take care of all of our needs. Lord, we would pray like the psalmist or in the Proverbs there, that you wouldn't give us too much that we'd deny you, and that you wouldn't give us not enough that we'd have to beg bread or steal. Lord, we just pray for that perfect balance for our own personal lives. Lord, you know right where we're at. You know what we can handle and not handle. Lord, we seek to truly be content in whatever state that you have us in. Lord, today, we seek that godly contentment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's my prayer for you that you will allow the Lord some quiet time, or take some quiet time and allow the Lord to really speak to your heart regarding this. It doesn't matter, again, what financial bracket that you fit into. We all deal with giving and keeping or hoarding, and it's a struggle for every one of us. And it should be, we should give daily thought to it, to make sure that we're holding all of our possessions with open hand before the Lord and seeking his will for that, and just enjoy his riches and enjoy his contentment that only he can bring. This morning, if you find yourself in here and we're talking about this and talking about that this contentment comes by having a relationship with Christ, we would love to be able to talk with you about that. And so we invite you to come down afterwards and talk with myself or one of our other church leaders that'll be up here. And we'd love to answer any questions or lead you in a prayer to make sure that you know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we'd love to be able to do that, or anyone else that needs prayer. The Lord bless you, and allow me to do this because I forgot to pray regarding our earthquake, making sure that there's no problems. And so let's pray for that. Father, we pray for our friends in Anzun, as we understand it to be a 5.9, a pretty good earthquake, and we just pray that there's be no problems out there, and so watch over our friends there, and we just, what a great reminder for us, Lord, that you're in control, and just how powerful, Lord, you are. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.